Today's reading is from Luke chapter 19, verse 47 through 20 to verse 20. Every day he was teaching at the temple. The chief priests and teachers of the law and leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Next bit, the authority of Jesus questioned. One day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Parable of the tenants. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and he sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. It's the end of today's reading.
Thank you, Kate. In our society, quite widely, we have a bit of an issue, to put it mildly, with authority. There is no longer a general acceptance that authority should be respected. Even in my lifetime, that has changed significantly. Instead, we're told that respect must be earned. And there's some truth in that. Authority should not be abused by those who hold it. And we see the abuse of authority all the time. Arguably, though, much of the abuse of authority is connected to or even stems from the lack of respect for authority. If society as a whole, those under authority, don't respect it, well, why would those with authority respect it? Part of the problem is that we no longer have a base level of understanding about what standards those in authority should keep in order to be respected. It used to be that the position in itself was enough to gain respect. But now it's about our personal choice as individuals. There is no objective moral understanding. And therefore, if I like someone in a position of authority, and if they suit me, then I'll respect them. If I don't like them and they don't suit me, then the way that society thinks, why would I give them any respect? In the end, their authority, the authority of politicians or police or teachers or parents, whoever it is, their authority is irrelevant in the way that our society thinks. The only authority is mine. I claim the authority to judge who I will respect, to judge what other authorities I will submit to. So what we're saying is, ultimately, it all comes down to the individual. It is not the person in authority that matters, it's the individual and how they want to respond. Scripture, of course, sees authority very differently. As Christians, we're not called to be blind and stupid in relation to authority. We are to be discerning. We are to stand up on behalf of those who suffer from the abuse of authority. We are to resist authority when it calls us to act in a way that is contrary to the clearly revealed will of God. And yet at the same time, we are to acknowledge and honour authority simply because it is there. We're not to judge whether they are deserving or not. We are to honour authority. And we see that through Scripture in relation to governments. We see it in relation to employers. We see it in relation to parents. You could add teachers in there, dare I say it. We see it in relation to church leadership as well. And what is the basis for honouring those in authority? For respecting authority? It is that all authority on earth derives from the authority of God. So if we are acknowledging and honouring the authority of God, then we have to respect authority on earth. As you read through the New Testament, we're told even when authority is unjust, we are to honour those in authority. Even when it doesn't suit us, we are to honour those in authority. So our biggest problem in relation to authority is not when other people clash with our view of things. See, the risk of a passage like this, and the risk in how we read all of Jesus' clashes with the Jewish leaders, is that we automatically take the side of Jesus and we sort of put ourselves as the good guys, and we are the ones who need to call others to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. But if we look at our lives, well, often we're not the good guys, are we? Often we are the ones whose disobedience, whose lives are challenging the authority of God. That is our biggest problem in relation to authority, is how we relate to the authority of God as individual believers, as a church. So we need to keep this in mind as we go through this passage. We will come back to it towards the end, but it is a key question. This is not just about the Pharisees and religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. This is about Jesus' authority, and therefore it poses the question, whose authority do I submit to? Well, let's go into the passage. And we're picking this up from where we were before Christmas. And in the passage immediately before this, we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem as the humble king, the Messiah. And we saw that the focus of his kingship, this is in the days before his betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection. It's the same week. And the focus of his kingship for most of that week leading to the cross was on the temple. He drove out those who were corrupting and preventing true worship. And he took over the temple for his own purposes. He was teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, when we think about the temple in relation to Jesus, we have to remember that Jesus is the true temple. He is the one who fulfills everything that the temple pointed towards. He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, became the temple in our midst. Jesus himself, he made this link very clear. Speaking about his own body, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so what we're seeing here at the start of our passage is the true temple sitting in the earthly temple. He is teaching the word of God with an authority that the people had never heard, because this is God himself. With all of his divine authority, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And the Jewish leaders dared to challenge him. They challenged his teaching. They challenged all that he had done in entering Jerusalem like a king and cleansing the temple. And they said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. We saw their motives at the end of chapter 9. They wanted to destroy him. That's important because we have to understand their motives here. They are not trying to protect the authority of God. If they had been, I suspect many of them, when they heard the truth of Jesus' words, they would have repented. They're not interested in the authority of God, not really. Nor are they trying to protect the authority of the Roman governor. He's mentioned down there in verse 20. They're putting themselves in this position as the ones who are trying to keep the peace. They're not interested in the authority of the Romans. The only authority they care about is their own. Jesus had always been a threat to them. He undermined the layers upon layers of regulation that they had built around the wall. He attracted people to himself and his teaching. Through that teaching, through the miraculous signs, he drew them away from the leaders. And now they're facing their greatest challenge yet. Jesus had brought his teaching right into the temple, the heart of their religion, which to them, it wasn't the seat of God's authority, it was the seat of their authority. Because they were the ones who controlled the religious life of the people. But Jesus turns this hostile question back on themselves with a question of his own. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, if we know about John the Baptist, we know that Jesus is not changing the subject here. John preached the gospel of the kingdom. He called people to repentance because the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus continued calling people to be prepared for the king and the kingdom. Of course, the connection is even clearer because John is the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John proclaimed that this is the Messiah. So when Jesus asks them to state the source of John's authority, he is, of course, telling them to identify his own authority as well. They're proclaiming the same message. John points to Jesus. The source of the authority is the same. And the religious leaders realize that Jesus has kind of shone the spotlight on them a little bit here. And they're very uncomfortable with this question. And you can imagine them sort of huddling together going, right, what do we do here? How on earth do we respond to this? We already know what the religious leaders thought of John the Baptist. Luke tells us, chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not accept that John had authority from God. But they couldn't say that because they knew that the people who revered John would riot. They would stone them to death. But at the same time, they couldn't say what the people wanted to hear, that John's authority was from God. For one thing, they would be admitting that they had sinned by refusing John's baptism. And for another thing, to say that John's authority was from God, they would also then be saying that Jesus' authority was from God. Jesus exposes the fact that they are not interested in the truth. They're only interested in how they will be perceived. Their only concern is their own position and authority. And so Jesus, he says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What he does instead is he turns to all the people and he tells them a parable. Now this parable, it does actually answer their question. It reveals where his authority comes from, but what it also does is it exposes their hearts. And the setting of the parable is a vineyard. As with most of the parables, or all the parables that Jesus told, it is an image that would have been familiar to people. They understood the setting. It was normal for owners to let out their vineyards to others so that others would work them and produce the crop. It's a familiar scene. But the people would also have understood that there's two levels to this parable. This is one of Jesus' most obviously allegorical parables. That is, that the details are clearly referring to something else. Now, in the temple, around there in Herod's temples, and Herod the Great built this temple, and they would have been in the courtyard. So there's a number of courtyards. There's a court of the women, the Gentiles, and then they're in the inner courtyard where Jewish men were allowed to be. The next part of the temple was the actual building itself, the covered part of the building. And there you had the sanctuary where the priests were allowed to go, and then beyond that, you had the most holy place where the high priest could go once a year. But what had been built around the door from the courtyard into the sanctuary was a vine. Surrounding the huge doors, it was enormous. This vast vine. And it wasn't sort of subtly carved into the stone. Herod the Great didn't really do subtle. It was worked in gold and encrusted with jewels. And over the years, different people had added more jewels in. So it was growing in its splendor and glory. So the people, Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard. And you can just imagine the people looking up. And they see this splendid, stunning, glorious vine shining in the sunlight. And they know what it represents. They know that the vine, the vineyard, is Israel. It is the people of God. If you want to go and read in it, probably the best example of how the Old Testament represents Israel as a vineyard, it's the Song of the Vineyard at the first part of Isaiah 5. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. This was a very carefully chosen image in a very strategic place. People knew this is a parable about us, the people of God. But then he talks about the tenants. If the vineyard is Israel, the tenants are the leaders of Israel. They are called to tend, to care for, to teach the people so that they bear the fruit the fruit of obedience, of fulfilling their purpose in loving God and representing him to the world around. And of course, this fruit from the vineyard, it rightly belongs to God. God holds the leaders to account for this fruit. In the parable, the owner of the vineyard seeks his due from the tenants. And he sends his servants, and these servants are the prophets. But rather than listen as the prophets call for that fruit that God is owed, as the prophets call people to repentance and obedience, to love, the leaders of Israel treat the prophets shamefully and drive them away. The end of Hebrews 11 has that quite chilling description of the pain that was inflicted on the prophets and the servants of God. And that was something that was common. You read that right through the Old Testament and how people treated the prophets. We've heard Jesus speak about this in Luke as well. Luke 11, he says to the leaders, "You are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed the prophets and you build their tombs." They're no different from their fathers who persecuted the prophets. They were quite happy for John the Baptist to be handed over to Herod and put to death. Chapter 13, Jesus described Jerusalem as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. See, the prophets, they were a threat to the status quo. The leaders of Israel had become powerful, successful, rich through their position. And they treated Israel as their own possession. They treated Israel as if it was there to uphold their power and their profit. They behaved as if God was never going to return to his people. And the prophets were a threat to them because they called for repentance. The prophets had to be disposed of because the truth of God's word was dangerous to those who were falsely claiming to have God's authority. It exposed their lies. And so, in the parable, having sent these servants, the owner sends his beloved son. It's interesting that Jesus used that particular phrase in this parable. We've already just been thinking about John the Baptist. And what did the voice from heaven say? Describe Jesus as the beloved son. We saw it again, Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is quite clearly talking about himself. There can be no doubt here. So the owner sends his only son and heir, and the tenant sends an opportunity. If the heir is gone, well, maybe that'll be the end of it. We can have the whole vineyard for ourselves. No more threats to our authority. No more threats to our profit. It'll be ours. The leaders in Jesus' day had more than enough evidence of who Jesus was. They could not claim ignorance. As we've said, they couldn't claim that they thought they were protecting God's interests. They couldn't claim that they thought they were keeping the peace and protecting the empire's interests. The only interests they had at heart were their own. And so they said, "Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." We'll have a look at the fate of the tenants in a moment. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, we do like to see the Pharisees and these nasty religious leaders. We like to see them getting their comeuppance, don't we? But actually, this is not primarily a parable of judgment. There's judgment there. But I think what we see even more in this parable is love. steadfast love demonstrated in incredible patience. This is the story of Scripture, God's unfaithful people and God's faithful, unending love. Despite their hard hearts, God persisted again and again and again. He sent his word again and again and again, even as his prophets were abused one after another. God persisted. The reformer Martin Luther, he tended to say things in quite colourful terms. What he said in relation to this was, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And I understand what he's saying here. But thankfully, God is not me. God didn't do that. God continued to send his prophets, and then finally he sent his son, not to condemn, but to save. This is the unchanging character of God. What we see in this parable, the patience of God, it is no different now. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, summed it up beautifully. He said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds your cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Isn't that stunning? And he finishes with five simple words. Jesus is love made manifest. And that is what this parable is about. It is about the love of God patiently and persistently poured out on undeserving people. But of course, it does also show what happens when we reject that steadfast, patient love, when we reject the authority of Jesus. If we choose to live outside of his authority, Jesus will not force or coerce us. He'll give us what we ask for, life without him, which will be more terrible than we can imagine. And that just judgment of God, it is summed up in a few words in this parable. The tenants kill the son, and what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Again, there's layers of meaning in that statement. There's the immediate meaning for the leaders of Israel. There's the fact that in 40 years the temple would be destroyed. There's the eternal meaning as well, the just judgment of God on all who reject him. But to the people who were immersed in this parable of Israel and its leaders, this was a shocking statement. This was unthinkable. The people that they considered to be most holy, most righteous, they would fall under God's judgment. But Jesus goes further even than that. He implies that the privilege of leadership among God's people would pass to those who were not Jews at all. Within this parable, I think we see the promise of the spread of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, the drawing in of God's people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Jesus tells them then that they should not be surprised at this. This is not a new plan. And here, he quotes Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118, we heard a little of it earlier that Gwen read for us after her prayer. It is not often, or it was not often, in Jewish times, considered a messianic psalm. It wasn't one of the ones that they looked to as pointing to the Messiah. But it's interesting, and I never noticed this until this week. It is the same psalm that they were singing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem just a few days earlier. It is the same psalm that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it also says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the son that Jesus describes in the parable, he is also the stone rejected by the builders. Builders was another well-known metaphor for the religious leaders, incidentally. So again, they understand that Jesus is continuing the same message here. But this stone that is rejected is chosen by God to be the cornerstone, the key part of a new building, the essential part of a new building, a new temple, the people of God. But to those who would not accept his authority, whether among Jesus' hearers that day in the temple or now as we hear his word, Jesus warns that this stone would not be a building block to them, but a stumbling block which would fall on them. There's two slightly different images there, of course, stumbling over the stone and the stone falling on, and they're both rooted in the Old Testament. The image of the stumbling block comes from Isaiah 8. The Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then that image of the falling stone, it comes from Daniel 2. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of a statue which represented the mighty empires of earth. And the vision ended when they were smashed by a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. And that stone then grew and became a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So Jesus is both the stumbling block as people reject the message of the crucified and risen Christ. They reject it as weakness and foolishness. But he is also the stone of judgment, the one who will return to rule in righteousness and execute God's perfect judgment on those who reject him. The warning that Jesus gives is clear, but it wasn't heeded. The religious leaders at least had the awareness to recognize that Jesus was talking about them. We see that in verse 19. But rather than repent, they double down on their plots for his destruction. And as we said, it would be easy for us to leave it at that, to roll our eyes at their blindness and stubbornness and say, "Ah, well, they had it coming." We might say, quite rightly, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, the psalm goes on. It is marvelous in our eyes. But this truth can only be marvelous to those who've not stumbled on that stone. It can only be a marvelous truth to those who have been rescued from the judgment of the stone falling on us. And so we must not leave this passage without coming back to that question we posed earlier. Who has the authority in our lives? We know that it has to be about more than words, more than outward appearances. Nobody shouted louder than the Pharisees about their respect for God and the law. No one outwardly had more perfectly law-keeping lives. But when they were challenged and called to repentance, their murderous, self-exalting hearts were exposed. It has to be about more than outward appearance. The reality is that Jesus has all authority. It belongs to him because he is God. It is given to him in his obedience to God. And that means that authority over every area of our lives rightly belongs to Jesus. He's not a false claimant to that throne. He is the only one who deserves to rule our lives because he made us, because he is God. If you're a Christian, you still need to hear this. I still do. Because human pride likes to have the last word. We like to have the final say over exactly which parts of our lives we are in control of and which we will allow Jesus to have authority over. This has always been the case. As I say, it is human pride. It's part of our fallen nature. But in a world which emphasizes personal authority and choice over pretty much anything else, it is very hard for us to stand against that. One writer put it like this: we say, this I can believe, that I will even obey, but the other, not prepared to accept. In the last analysis, it is I who decides what does and what does not belong in my temple. I am ready to challenge even the right of Jesus to the final authority there. Now, I'm sure none of us have actually ever said words like that. But our lives often betray it. And yet my life, even my body, it is not my temple. It is God's. If we are saved, we have become living stones to be built into the temple with Jesus as the cornerstone. Individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are God's temple. And so, we had better let him have his place. Within the church, within our own hearts, God has made him who was rejected to be the cornerstone, the one on whom our lives are to be built, the one on whom all God's plans for salvation and history and eternity, all his plans for his people and for judgment are built on Jesus. And the more we see this, the more we will see that it is indeed the Lord's doing, that it is indeed marvelous in our eyes. The greatest joy and the only source of fulfillment in human life is to willingly submit to Jesus' authority and to live as beloved sons and daughters of God.